Thy kingdom comes with battles. We're going to continue to talk about tonight the children of Israel and their attempt to conquest the promised land, and they did, but that promised land, they had to fight many battles in order to possess it. Now, sometimes when we think of the promised land, we think of heaven itself, and sometimes I think the promised land represented that. And we even speak of such things as crossing the Jordan River, and we think of that as death, and then we go on to the promised land. And I guess there's some aspects of the promised land that would be pictures of heaven itself, and I wouldn't argue that with anybody. But I think the promised land is more closely akin to what the New Testament, what Jesus would call the kingdom of heaven at hand. The promised land, heaven itself, is by grace and grace alone, by God's gift to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's something called the kingdom of heaven at hand. If something's at hand, it's within reach and you can get a hold of it right now. Enjoy the pleasures of it. Something akin to heaven while we're still here in this world. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I think there's regular old life in this world and there's an abundant life that we can have if we have a life that's closely related to Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of heaven at hand? It's when someone would make Jesus, in our own mind, in my life, I'd make Jesus my king, and I'd be willing to bow to him as his servant and do life his way and those kind of things. And there's much pleasure, much peace, much rest in a troubled world in walking close to Jesus and being in his kingdom even before we get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven at hand. And I really think the promised land is a better picture of that, perhaps, than the real heaven we're going to when we leave here. Not that the other's not real, it's just not the way that we think about heaven oftentimes. So let's think about the promised land, and let's think about, we'll try to get to the end here in the end, we'll try to talk about how it's a picture of what we can press into if we're following Jesus and fight a lot of battles in this world to do it. It's not just something that'll come easy if we live with Jesus in this world. Now, he comes by grace and gives us the eternal life, but then the idea of just day-to-day experiencing heaven in this world. Well, if you're like me, you might say that doesn't usually happen with me. Most days aren't full of heaven. Most days are full of trouble, but it's available to us, I think, but you have to fight some battles to have that happen. So we're going to go and we're going to go over some chapters in Joshua, and we're going to see some battles that they fought. And these battles, we don't have as much detail about them as we did the Battle of Jericho or the Battle of Ai. You remember we've already covered those two. Jericho, they marched around it 7 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. They blew the trumpets, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down, and they killed all the enemy except for Rahab and her family. And then comes Ai, and they because of one man's sin, they lost 36 men. But then when the sin was found out and things straightened out in the camp and God was on their side again, they just demolished Ai too. And then we had the city of Gibeon, and you remember they came in and tricked them. They deceived them. They told them they were from far away, and actually they were just right next door almost. But they convinced them to make a treaty, a covenant, a pact, an agreement, a league with them, where they wouldn't destroy them. And all of a sudden it comes out what's happened. So now we've got Gibeon, and they have not been destroyed, that great city, but they have become the slaves of the Israelites. That wasn't what God said to do. He didn't say go make them to be slaves. He said destroy them all and take the land totally for yours. But they've already blown it. We talked about why did they blow it? It said because Joshua failed to consult with the Lord. So we don't want to be led in the temptation like Achan was, where covetousness caused us to have God turned against us. Nor do we want to be in a situation where our pride makes us think, hey, I can just do this without God. There's no reason to pray today. I've got today going my way, and Joshua thought he did too. And those people would haunt Israel for decades and years to come. So now we've come up to where we are in the book of Joshua. Jericho and Ai have been captured. Gibeon have become slaves. Chapter 10, verse 1, the book of Joshua. And it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty, this mighty city of Gibeon has surrendered without even a fight. Well, that riles up some other kings, and so this king of Jerusalem, he gathers up some more kings. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up with me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with her children, with the children of Israel. Five kings gather together, and they're going to go destroy Gibeon, and in the meantime, get Joshua too. Therefore the five kings gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Five kings against us? Hey, we're now your property. You made the league with us. We're your slaves. You're supposed to protect us. I guess they'd have been tempted just to let the battle go on. But they come and protect their slaves. And they fight this battle against these five kings. Gibeon sends and calls for help. And Joshua hears the call. And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not. Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Five kings and their armies gathered together, and the Lord tells Joshua there won't be a single man stand against you. You'll take them all. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now after traveling all night to get to the battlefield, it looks to me like the men wouldn't have been hardly ready to fight. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. They've traveled all night. The battle's still to happen. Now the Lord discomfited them before Israel, caused great confusion, caused them to begin to fight with each other. God would do this numerous times in Israel's life, where he would, it calls it, discomfit the enemy, where they would begin to kill each other and fight each other, and Israel didn't even hardly have to fight. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel. They're fighting each other. They're running from Israel. And as they're fleeing and running from Israel, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. They're fighting each other. Israel's chasing them, and they're on the run. And from above comes down the attack of the hailstones. And the hailstones got more of them than the sword did. There won't be a one of them survive. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. That was a bold thing to ask God to do. God, make the sun stand still. Time was running out that day. The enemy was on the run, but darkness was going to be on the enemy's side. They'd be able to get away if dark came upon them. And Joshua, it says here that before the people, he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. It wasn't kind of like he went in the closet and prayed to God, make the sun stand still in case it didn't happen. Then he was the only one that would have known about it. No. In front of all the people, Joshua makes this prayer to God. God, make the sun stand still. Never happened before. Never happened since. Quite honestly, it can't happen when you think about it from the idea of physics. When you think about the universe and its motions and its movements, the solar system and its motions and its movements, it was quite an impossible thing to do for the sun to stand still. I truly think Now, I hesitate to put this in the same category of miracles as Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection or his incarnation. There were miracles that had more significance eternally, but as far as the great power shown, I cannot imagine the power involved to stop the sun and make everything stand still so that the day continues. What would that involve? Well, it's pretty easy to figure the speed the earth is rotating around its axis. If we understand that around the equator, the earth is about 25,000 miles around. And it travels that 25,000 miles in 24 hours. You come back to the same spot again as the earth turns around. So if you travel 25,000 miles in 24 hours, that's a little bit over 1,000 miles an hour. 1,000 miles an hour we're moving as we're going, spinning, rotating on our axis, the earth itself. Now, for the sun to stand still, the earth has got to stand still, so you're still facing the sun instead of going around on the backside where you're not facing the sun and it's dark. So it stands still and faces the sun. It'll tell us here a little later for a period of about a whole day. For about 24 hours, the earth stops and it faces the sun, the same spot where it appears that the sun has stood still. Now, that may be the way God did it. Maybe the God made the sun stand still. I'll tell you what, the speed the sun and our whole solar system is moving is, it just gets to figures that you can't hardly even imagine. The earth itself is revolving around the sun in the one year revolution, where it goes all the way around the sun. We have our seasons. The earth is traveling in that revolution about 67,000 miles an hour. And the whole solar system is traveling a lot faster than that through the galaxy. I don't know what God stopped. I don't know how God stopped it. I don't know how that could be stopped. All this motion, the inertia of motion, you just can't just stop it on a dime. Just think of the spinning of the earth. If you stopped it on a dime, what's going to happen to all the people? We're going to go flying off, aren't we? Well, we didn't. They didn't. I don't know how it worked. But one thing I do know from the depths of my soul, thy word is truth. And some way or another, it stopped. And they got more hours of daylight because that's what they needed. God is absolutely awesome. His strength is endless. He has the whole universe in his hand. He can start it and he can stop it and then he can start it up again. And any body that can do that is quite a body. God is great. God is great. We come back to our text. He says, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, let's just go back and think about these soldiers one more time. These same soldiers that had marched all night to get to the battle, and now they fought all day in the battle, I'll bet that's pretty tiring to swing a sword all day. What do you think? Or chase the enemy all day. That's got to be a long day. After they've walked all night to get to the battle, they go through the day, and you know sunset doesn't come. For 24 more hours, they keep fighting. I'll tell you what, I don't think it was just the sun that God influenced that day. I think he kept giving the soldiers a little extra strength. And I got a feeling with those hailstones coming down, I believe the enemy's pretty disheartened by now. They're being attacked from the bottom, from the top. They're being attacked from the rear. And now the day just keeps going, and they think sunset might get here, but it never does. And they just keep running until finally they run out of steam, and they're destroyed before God and his people. The sun stood still, the moon stayed in about the whole day, and there was no day like that day, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Now that's quite a battle, isn't it? Five kings, remember, and a motley bunch of rookies that hadn't even hardly learned how to fight yet. But who wins the battle? God wins the battle. But what did God's people do? They battled. They fought the battle, It's God's power, it's God's strength, it's God's miracle, it's God's purpose, it's God's way that they win the battle, that they take the promised land, but they had to fight, stay up all night, work hard to do it, put forth a lot of effort, expend some energy to battle the battles, to take the kingdom that God was giving them. That's the battle with those five kings where the sun stood still. Let's read on, dropping down to verse 28. That day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did to the king at Jericho. So there's another city that he's destroyed. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, unto the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did to the king of Jericho. Jericho just repeated over and over and over. And Joshua passed unto Lachish and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword. That must have been a tough battle. That took 2 days. We've got no record any other battle took 2 days. Now, the battle against those five kings took 2 days, but that's all squeezed into 1 day. Took 2 days this time. Smote it with the edge of the sword. You know, I think we were in Afghanistan 20 years and never accomplished much of all that I could ever figure out. So 2 days isn't too long to be fighting a battle, is it? They took that one in 2 days. Smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein, according as all he had done unto Libnah. Like he did to Jericho, he did to Libnah. Like he did to Libnah, he does to this place of Lachish. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua smote him and his people until he had left none of them remaining. And from Lachish, Joshua passed on to Eglon and all Israel with him. And they took it on that day, on that same day they took it. And all the souls that were therein, he utterly destroyed that day according as he had done to Lachish. He did to Eglon. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron. And they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and the king thereof and all the cities thereof. So this one, Hebron, that's not just one walled city. It's like a whole area out there. It's like a county or a province. There are several cities. They take all the cities of that place and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. Do you realize there hadn't been any survivors yet? In all these battles, they've left none remaining. And they've destroyed every soul as God told them to do. They left none remaining according as he had done to Eglon, but he destroyed it utterly and all the souls that were therein. Battle after battle after battle where there's no survivor left and we have no record of any losses in Israel. That's quite amazing. This is quite a feat, this conquering of the promised land. God's doing it. It couldn't be done any other way but by God. When you take whole cities and then multiple cities grouped together in 1 day. Evidently, they were splitting their forces there some way. It doesn't give us all the details like it did Jericho. But each one of these battles, I'm sure, has its own stories. But each battle they fought and each battle they won because God was with them. And they're conquering the kingdom through fighting the battles through God's grace. So they take that one there, and he took it, and the king thereof. We go to Debir. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings, all the cities, and all their kings, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. What a circle they made there. Conquering cities, great cities, multiple cities, and losing nobody as far as we know, but killing everybody, we're told, leaving no survivors. And they circle back around to Gilgal where they started from. Chapter 11. We're going to leave out some. We have left out some already. I know this seems like a repetition of the same thing over and over and over, and it is, because that's the way that God did it. Just repetitively, over and over, on and on, they're pressing farther into the kingdom, conquering more of the kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Ashphaz, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, kings, ever how many there were up there on the north of the mountains, and of the plains, kings down there too, south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dover in the west. It's untelling how many kings banded together. He got all the kings he could find. And to the Canaanite, we're still going. He came to got the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the mountains and the Hivite in the land of Mizpah. He gets all the ites to come along with them too. The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all the ites come along with him. What an army they must have had. And they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, and with horses and chariots, very many. Very many horses and chariots. A people as the sand of the seashore. It doesn't even name the number of kings here. Just the kings of the south and the kings of the valley and the kings of the mountains and all the ites, and everybody's come together, and the horses and chariots are many. And when all these kings were met together, they came to fight against Israel. Surely this will be Israel's Waterloo. Nobody's ever won a battle against that many men. Against all this mass of people, they'll have to fight. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Don't be afraid of them. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all, deliver them up all slain before Israel. Tomorrow, about this time. Mark your watch. This time tomorrow, they're going to all be dead. How many of them was there? As the sands of the seashore, they were numbered. And God would wipe them out by this time tomorrow. So Joshua came against them suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and they smote them until they left of them none remaining. By tomorrow this time, they'll all be gone. By tomorrow that time, there was none remaining. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor aforetime was the head of all these kingdoms. He comes back and wipes out the place that was the head of all these kingdoms at one time. And they smote all the souls therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. The only cities that we have record of that they were totally destroyed was Jericho. Remember the orders about Jericho? He that builds it back will build it back with his firstborn son. He'll put the walls up with his firstborn son, and he'll finish the walls with his lastborn son. He'll pay for building that back with two sons. And that happened 400, 500 years later. And that city, Jericho, was destroyed. And this city, Hazor, they burned. But none of the rest of the cities they destroyed. Why would they not destroy the cities? Israel's going to need some cities to live in, aren't they? Well, sure they are. And they would take these cities, and these cities would become Israel's cities. Built without hands. Fields that had been planted that they didn't have to plant. Cities that had been built that they didn't have to build. Houses that were ready waiting for them when they got there. And all the people that used to live there are dead and gone. And it's theirs just for the taking. Don't burn any more of them. You burned Hazor, but don't burn any more of them. You're going to need those to live in. And they didn't burn any except for Hazor. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. How rich they became. Every possession, all the people are gone. And the possessions are just lying there. All their stuff and all their cattle and all their food and all their riches and all their gold and everything they had is just left there for the taking. You just walk through and pick it up and it becomes yours. Finders, keepers, losers are gone. But as for the cities, they stood still in their strength. Israel burned none but Hazor, and the spoil of these cities became Israel's. Every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Remember Gibeon. They deceived them and made peace, but they were the only ones that did that. All the other cities destroyed. All others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, these enemies. The Lord hardened their hearts as he had hardened Pharaoh's heart. They didn't surrender. They didn't try to make peace. They just came out fighting, and they went home dead. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. What a God. What a conquest of an enemy land. No survivors. All the spoil belongs to Israel. God has given them the land that flows with milk and honey. It's theirs to enjoy, but they fought a few battles to have it. We're leaving out some chapters here, but there's one chapter that just lists how many kings. It lists the king of so-and-so, and the king of so-and-so, and the king of so-and-so. And at the end of that list, it says there were 31 kings that they destroyed. 31 nations. 31 cities, I guess. Some cities had kings, and some were multiple cities that had a king. And we're not sure how many cities there were, but there were 31 kings dead when the conquest comes to this point. Now, they left some stragglers here or there. They hadn't gone the complete circuit of the land of Israel. They hadn't got totally over into where the Philistines live. And there'd be more battles to be fought, but this was their first two sweeps through the promised land. And they'd captured 31 kings. If they'd kept pursuing as God told them to do, they'd have taken every bit of it just as quickly as they took that. But they began to kind of lose their zeal, kind of faded in their vigor, kind of quit fighting and got to resting more than they was fighting, and kind of didn't conquer all the kingdom like they could have. But I want to go to one more story where the stragglers were. We're going to skip a few chapters here. We're going to go to chapter 14, and we're going to pick up that man Caleb that we've known for a long time. Remind you of who Caleb was. Remember when they had left Egypt, parted the Red Sea, God did? They come across, and they're just probably a few weeks into the wilderness, and they come to Kadesh Barnea, which is the back door from where they came in to the promised land. And they send over the 12 spies, you remember, one from each tribe. And Caleb and Joshua were two of these spies. And these 12 spies, they go into the promised land, and they find that it is everything God described. It's a wonderful land. It's a fertile land. It's a land where it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes back to show them off. Two men with a pole over their shoulders walking with a bunch of grapes hanging between them. And these were stout men. These were men who had been slaves in Egypt, and they had been hard workers. It wasn't that they were so weak it took two of them to carry one bunch of grapes. It's that the grapes were so big it took two strong men to carry them. And so they come back carrying these grapes, but they come back with a bad report. Oh yeah, the land is fruitful. Look at these grapes. There's no doubt that part's right. But, the land is full of giants that live in walled cities, and they say, we be not able to take it. 10 of the spies say, we're not able. We can't do it. Why'd we leave Egypt? Let's stone Moses and Aaron. And Joshua and Caleb speak up. Caleb specifically. He said, we be well able to take the land. Our God who delivered us from Egypt, he'll deliver us this land to us like he's told us he will. We be well able. And there's a ruckus is raised to the point where they're going to try to kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, and they're going to go back to Egypt because they'd rather be in Egypt as this close to the promised land, and they didn't get it for another 40 years. All that generation's gone except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two adults over 20 years old that are survivors of leaving Egypt. So now we come back. They've come in from the other side, over the Jordan River and around the other way, and they've gotten back to that same spot there where Joshua and Caleb went across and went into the promised land 40 years ago. Now, here stands Joshua and Caleb. They're still there. Everybody else is young compared to them. They're the two old codgers. They had been 40 years old at that time, so they're 20 years older than anybody else in the crowd, these two old men. And here we go, Joshua 14:6. And Caleb said unto him, unto Joshua, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. You remember, Joshua, you know what Moses said to us, the two of us, when we stood with him, when we stood with God, when we said we'd be well able. You remember what Moses said? Well, what did Moses say? 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Caleb was a man of another spirit. He brought the word that was in his heart. God is well able. Nevertheless, Caleb says, Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. I was on God's side then. I'm still on God's side. I still understand God's able as I understood then. But the rest of those guys, those other 10, they made the people's hearts melt. They made them fear. And Moses swore on that day. Remember Joshua, what Moses told us that day. Moses swore on that day saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely followed the Lord my God. I followed the Lord completely. I totally followed him. And Moses said on that day that all the place over there where my feet had trod, when we made that loop through the promised land, that land that I walked on would be my land and my children's land forever. He's remembered a long time ago. Matter of fact, it's 45 years ago by now. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. 45, plus he said he was 40, he's 85 now. The Lord's kept me alive these other 45 years, and I'm now 85 years old. These 45 years, the Lord has kept me alive even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. That's 85 years old. I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. You know any 85-year-old men that are as strong as they were when they were 40? I can't speak for 85, but I can speak pretty firmly for 67 that I'm fading fast. He said, I'm just as strong as I ever was. I'm as strong as I was when I was in my prime. The Lord has kept me strong. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. I read every bit of that just to get to that line. I love that line. What an attitude. Give me this mountain. You know, most 85 years old men I know, women too for that matter, they've kind of quit. They may have a little buzz left in them, but they kind of get to a point where they quit. And maybe they don't have the strength they used to have. Here this man is 85 years old, and the enemy are in that mountain. And if we read on, we're going to find here where it's the land of the giants. You know those giants that they'd feared 45 years ago? Those giants are still there. It calls them the son of Anak. The sons of Anak are still there. That's a mountain full of giants. And this old man says, give me that mountain. He knows he's going to have to fight for the mountain, but he's not through fighting. He hadn't quit. He hadn't retired. He hadn't laid down to die. He still has the same zeal he had 45 years ago. We be well able. Give me this mountain. What a line. What a man. What a God to serve. That you can say, give me this mountain, and the same God that had given him the rest of the promised land would give Caleb his mountain that he'd been promised, that his generation to come would have. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there. That's the giants. You heard how the giants were there. You saw them, and that the cities were great and fenced. They're still walled cities inhabited by giants. But what does he say? Give me this mountain. I can take this mountain. If so be the Lord will be with me, If so be the Lord will be with me, he's been with him for 85 years, and I think he knows he'll be with him in this battle. If so be that the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. He had said 45 years ago, we be well able, and now at this point, if God's still with me, and he will be, I'll be able to do it. Be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave him to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. It's yours. Go take it. And we find that he did, if we'd read on. He got that mountain with all its giants. At 85 years old, he was still fighting battles. He was still conquering land for the Lord's kingdom. He was still living in the kingdom of God, that promised land that we're able to possess if we keep pushing. Now then, that's the story there. We left out a lot of chapters. The battles just kept going. It kind of got maybe even monotonous tonight reading about them. It shouldn't, but maybe it did. These battles that God won for us, if we could just understand that God's in the business of winning battles for his people, it gives us a lot of courage. These people were examples to us of how God is and how we can be. Believing in him, they conquered their enemies. Believing in him, they took the land. Believing in him, they had a kingdom that was theirs. They took it out from the world's kingdom, became their kingdom. And what a God. So let's think about this thing, New Testament terms. We're going to switch from the kingdom that God gave them that was called the Promised Land. And we're going to go to some other promises we have. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's something available here that Jesus has promised to us, made available to us, if we'll just follow his way of living. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Three words there, Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness. That's the first word. You need to live righteous. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a living, a life, being righteous. I know there's none righteous, no, not one, but we can still give it a good Christian try. And the closer we are to righteousness, the closer we are to the Lord, and the closer we are to the Lord, the more joy we're going to have living with him, and the more joy we have living with him, the more it's going to be like heaven while we're down here. So we press into this kingdom that's available to us. It's at hand. It's within reach. But we battle into it. Luke 12 and 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, that was God's good pleasure to give them the kingdom too. Now what? He had told Abraham a long time ago he's going to give him the kingdom. And he told Isaac he was going to give him the kingdom. And he told Jacob he was going to give him the kingdom. And he told Moses he was going to give him the kingdom. He told Joshua he's going to give him the kingdom. And without him, they wouldn't have it. He gave it to them. But. Another verse, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Ah, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's preached, but then you press into it. How do you do that? You deny yourself daily. You take up the sword of the Spirit and you fight spiritual battles. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have to continually battle Satan, and we have to continue to battle self, and we have to continue to battle the world around us if we want to live close to Jesus in this world. There's a kingdom available that God gives to us, but we press into it and we continually fight battles if we want to maintain it and live therein. So, the kingdom of heaven is preached and every man presseth into it. Acts 14, 22. Paul makes another loop back in there. He said, we're going to go back. We're going to be confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, to confirm their souls, to establish them in the teaching, and to tell them to continue in the faith. You know, faith is not just a one-time believing. You got that over with. Faith is a lifestyle. Faith is a way of living life where you're looking to Jesus every moment. And you're trusting in him for everything. And you continue in that faith. Paul made another circle back through there to confirm the souls and to exhort them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Remember that trying day when they traveled all night to get to the battle? And they battle all day. And then the day lasts another full day, another 24 hours, I suppose. They keep on fighting. They kept on fighting. I want to tell you, that's pressing into the kingdom. It's given to them, but they're still having to do a lot of battling to get it. Yet too, with much tribulation, enter the kingdom. God never promised us a rose garden. Come to the Lord. When people tell you can come to the Lord and everything's just going to be rosy from then on, they don't read the book. That's not the way it works. If you want to stay close to the Lord, you got to keep pressing. And you got to keep fighting the tribulations. And Jesus says, the tribulations will always be with you. In this world, you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. And how do we overcome this world? 1 John chapter 5 says, through our faith we overcome the world. Through continuing in faith and fighting the battles and trying to knock down the enemy and keeping looking to the Lord and praying those prayers that seem impossible, like, Lord, fix this thing. Like, Lord, stop that son. Like, Lord, win this battle for me. It's not through our strength, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He is great. Grace is sufficient to fight the battles, and he's the victor, and we can press into this kingdom through much tribulation, and we can live close to the Lord, and we'll be in that promised land, spiritually speaking, that's available to us today. Jesus tells them the parable of parables. The parable that if you want to understand the kingdom of heaven, you got to understand this parable first. He says that in Mark. If you don't understand this one, then don't even try any of the rest of them. So here's kind of the basic foundational parable that'll help us to understand things about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:19, as he explains that parable, goes like this. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, here's a message about a kingdom that's available. When you hear the word of the kingdom, the teaching from God's word about this spiritual kingdom of heaven that's at hand, that's available for you to have in this world, and understandeth it not, you don't get what was talked about, you don't understand the what was being explained, maybe the explainer didn't explain it very well, maybe you were half asleep, maybe you had your mind on something else, maybe it just didn't matter to you because you wrapped up in the things of the world, but it was preached to you and you didn't get it. You didn't get it. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He's talked about the seed that was sown and he's explaining what it is. Some seed fell by the wayside. He said, well, here's those guys. Here's what happened to that group. They heard the word, briefly understood, comprehended, but it went in one ear and out the other. Satan comes along and he takes away everything they thought they understood, or what little they heard is gone now, and they're just out there floundering again. And this is the seed that fell by the wayside. And they go through life just floundering like a fish out of water, not finding what they're looking for, kind of like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. You remember Solomon? He looked for it in wealth. He looked for it in women. He looked for it in wine. He looked for it in entertainment. He looked for it in the works of his hand. He looked for it in wisdom. What was he looking for? The thing that everybody's looking for, quite honestly. There's some kind of hole in our heart. A child of God has a God-shaped hole, and only God can fill that hole. David, Solomon's dad, David, knew what it was all about. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Solomon tried to find what he was looking for in everything, never found it in anything. There's something to be had, but it's a life with Jesus is what'll give it to us. So you hear that, and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and the devil takes that thought away from you, and you never think about it again, and here you go floundering through life, looking for whatever it is that might give you contentment, and you never find it. That's the first group. You're talking about the kingdom of heaven at hand. Jesus said, this is a parable you need to understand. If you're going to understand what it is about the kingdom, how you got to press into it. You got to listen and hear the words and then follow the words. And so we come to the next group. But he that received the seed into stony places. Some seed was cast into stony places. It wasn't good ground to grow crops on. The seed was cast into a stony place. The same as he that heareth the word, and anon, immediately, with joy receives it. It sounded wonderful. My heart rejoiced. It filled me with something I'd never had before when I heard this Jesus preached and this kingdom that I could live in. Yet, this guy, he doesn't have root in himself. He's a spiritual weakling. It doesn't take any root. It doesn't grow deep where it'll go through the hard times. He has no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For a little while, he continues on. How many folks come for a little while and you don't see them again? And I beat myself up and I wonder, what did I do wrong then? I don't know what I do wrong, but this is just the way it is. And I think as times wax worse and worse, the closer to the end we get, they just make it a little while and then they kind of fade and fizzle and they're gone. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. When the tribulations happen, what did Jesus said? In this world you shall have tribulations, and it's with much tribulation you press into the kingdom. And all of a sudden the book says there's supposed to be tribulation, but you have them, and they're on me. And I say, whoa, I didn't know about this. It was kind of like the time I'd not been preaching very long, and the guy, Travis Housley, my father in the ministry, he'd kind of babied me and coddled me and rocked me and gave me my bottle and whatever you do with a little child, you know. He'd been treating me like a little child, and it was right out here in this parking lot. And I walked up to him, and somebody had said something that hurt my feelings that week, and I was telling him all about it. I was unloading on him how this was, and he listened to me. And then he said to me, "What do you expect? Hadn't you read the book?" And he turned and walked away. I think he thought it was time for me to grow up. "What, have you read the book? Don't you expect tribulations? The Bible says you're going to have them. So when they don't come, don't quit. When tribulations come," said this guy, "fizzled and faded and gave up on it. You're going to have them. It's part of it. Whoever promises you prosperity when you begin to follow Jesus isn't reading the book. The book says the closer you get to follow him, the more Satan's going to be after you and the more tribulations you're likely to have. But it's worth going through those to have this close life to Jesus. Press into the kingdom. Keep fighting the battles. We're fighting against spiritual wickedness, and he'll try to tribulate us all he can, old Satan will. So these tribulations are going to happen, but don't be offended by them and walk away." The third group. "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word." Again, you hear about the opportunity to walk with Jesus. You hear about a kingdom of heaven at hand. You hear about joy unspeakable if you'll just come along with Jesus. You hear this peace that passes understanding, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." What a way to live life. You hear about all that. That's part of the kingdom of heaven at hand. "He also that receives seed in the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, riches lie to us. They tell us, "If you have me, you'll be happy." And Satan tells you that, and the world tells you that, and money can buy everything. Well, money doesn't buy anything that's really worth having. Money buys lots of stuff, and I guess we all need money. And money buys food, and we need to eat. And I realize the world kind of hangs on money and functions around money. But the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. And the love of money is the beginning of failure. And the deceitfulness of riches, and how Satan will dangle those things in front of you, and all of a sudden you're pursuing the riches of this world instead of Jesus Christ. The cares of this world, the troubles that come upon us, the hard times when you say, "Why, God?" Those situations in life that Satan will get a hold of you, make you start to think too much. And all of a sudden you decide, "Well, I don't know if there's even any such thing as Jesus." The cares of the world, they'll influence you to draw you away from Jesus. And to be deceived by riches, you'll start following. You can't have God and money both. You can't love God and love mammon. That's money. That's riches. Choose you this day what you're going to live for. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, all of a sudden the word's been choked. It's just been choked out. Like the thorns will do the crops that are growing. Like the weeds will do. And you become unfruitful. The crop doesn't produce anything. But he that receives seed in the good ground. Here's the last, the fourth group. These are the people that hear, begin to follow, and get closer and closer. "He that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30. The fourth group are those that hear the word and begin to press into the kingdom with much tribulation. That seed's been planted and they have to hoe that garden. They have to keep the critters out of that garden. And they have to water that garden. And they have to pick that garden. And they have to can that garden, and all the things that a garden ends up being towards the end of the summer. When you plant it in the spring, you're all excited about it. I've been there. But by the time you're going out there every morning trying to keep caught up with those green beans that are coming in, it gets old. And if it gets old, you don't get the fruit, but if you keep on keeping on, you'll get the fruit out of the garden. That's what happens with the one that keeps on keeping on. Sometimes you get 100-fold, 100 times what you planted, sometimes 60, sometimes 30, but you get a bumper crop, and that crop is fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ, a life worth living, a life that would honor him, a life that would give you fulfillment and contentment, would give you what you're looking for when you're not even sure what you're looking for. Well, this is it. This is the parable of all parables. To understand this parable gives you a footing to understand other parables. This is the kingdom life. That so many, 3 out of 4 it seems here, throw it away, but every once in a while somebody finds it and keeps it and lives it. And in that is real contentment, real happiness. Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." It'll be a continual battle. It's not just that you jump in quick and Jericho's walls fall down and here I am, yippee-yi-yo, I'm here. There was another battle after that and another battle after that. And if we had the story of all those battles, I'm sure there's stories with each one of them. And with each man who fought each battle, I'll bet there's individual stories. of how hard it was that day, or how wonderful it was that day, or how God shined magnificently, or how I thought I was going to die. My tongue was hanging out so bad I couldn't run anymore, but God gave me strength to keep running. I don't know the stories of those battles, but battles have stories to be told, but battles need to be fought by God's people so that the land can be conquered. Thy kingdom comes with battles. We conquer the kingdom by keeping on keeping on. We fight the good fight. We keep the faith. We press into the kingdom through tribulation, but fruit is brought forth to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. What better way to live life than to bring forth honor to Jesus Christ? That's what it's all about, but this is a picture of it. God was honored in the conquering of the promised land, but they fought the battles and brought God honor in the fighting those battles, and we're still talking about it today. That's what the Bible's for, so we'll talk about these things still today and learn from these things, and maybe we'll benefit from what we've learned. We close with one more passage where we think about this kingdom that's available at hand right now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. If you knew there was a treasure out there, I'm not talking about $20, although I might dig a little bit for $20. How about you, Emma? I knew $20 laying out there. I might go out there and wander around and see if I could find it. I might hunt for an Easter egg that's got gold in it or something, that golden egg, you know. If you know a treasure's out there in the middle of the field, well, it might be profitable to go out there and check it out and see if you could find it. Let's read about this guy. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Gives up everything else that was worth anything because that's what it would take to buy that field. It was a field that had a big price on it. What was the price? Everything else that meant anything to you. Wow. Jesus would say in another place, he that forsaketh not all that he hath is not worthy of my kingdom. That we'd sell everything else and sell out to the world to buy the kingdom. Then once you buy it, you sell it not. It's priceless. It's better than anything money can buy. The next words, the next verse, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both cases, there was a great sacrifice, pressing into the kingdom, much tribulation, getting rid of self, getting rid of stuff, to have Jesus in this world. A bit of heaven while we're still here. Do we really believe it? Well, I must confess to you that I don't yet. I've not given up everything to follow him, but on the days that I follow closer, I'm happier. Not to promise you prosperity, just promise you a closeness to Jesus. Sometimes that closeness can come when things are most unprofitable, and on a very non-prosperous day, that's when you can feel closest to him when you're in the kingdom of heaven at hand. When the fires are hot and the winds are blowing and the storms are rocking you, you can still have this heaven at hand, Jesus Christ, by pressing into it. Through much tribulation, fighting the battles, and having Jesus as the spoil. What a way to live life. It's your Father's good pleasure to give it to you, but it's with much tribulation that you press into it. Some kind of balance there that we saw in the Israelites in the Promised Land, and we see in the New Testament as we try to follow Jesus in this mixed up, sin-cursed world.